to the church in Ephesus, or maybe perhaps the churches in Ephesus. It's a letter that was intended by Paul to be circulated amongst the churches in the region. And Paul had spent nearly 3 years in his ministry in the city of Ephesus, the years before his letter that he's writing now. And so he knew the Ephesians well, but it had been a few years. And Paul had come to know the Ephesians and written to them, and written in a style that is common to Paul. Many of the epistles of Paul are written such that the first section of the epistle or the letter is more doctrinal, and the second section is more, shall we say, practical. If you don't like that term, the first portion is exposition, and the second portion of his letters tends to be exhortation, or stated another way, the first part, Paul states the truth. The truth is stated, and in the second part of the epistles, the truth is applied. And this epistle, 6 chapters, is divided in 3 chapters where it's more doctrinal and 3 chapters where it's more application. So he's following that general format. He starts off with the first couple of verses of a regular greeting identifying himself as Paul. So we know the author of the letter. He also, at the beginning of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, in the first verses of those chapters, identifies that he is a prisoner of Christ. He is in house arrest in the city of Rome, as he writes. So this is one of the prison epistles. So the first verses are a greeting. The chapter verses 3 to 14 are a praise to God for him, many blessings in Christ. And then chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 are a prayer of intercession for the church. And I hope tonight, as we examine this prayer of supplication or of intercession for the church in Ephesians, that we will understand where Paul is headed in the application. Because as we understand the application, we'll understand a little more of his prayer. So the application that Paul, the book of Ephesians, if you're familiar with it, and probably many of you are, at the last chapter, the last exhortation, has to do with the familiar passage that says, put on the full armor of God. So the picture of spiritual warfare is where we're headed as far as application. So the things that he's praying for the church are of a serious matter and deserve our concentration and study, and I think is vital for us today, because we too, whether we realize it or not, and we tend to be unaware of the spiritual battle that goes on around us, we are involved in a spiritual battle. And this prayer of the Ephesians is vital for that. The prayer, Ephesians, just more a few more introductory comments. The book of Ephesians is a book where Paul, maybe more than some of his other books, particularly the book of Romans that we heard of this morning, Paul, the mixture of doctrine that flows out into doxology happens over and over for Paul. His personal expression of gratitude to God for the doctrine, for the theology that he is expressing, he just can't quite not stop and breaks in over and over into doxology, into praising God for these truths. And he starts that in chapter 1. And we'll look at that briefly. But before we do, let's ask God's assistance as we consider this wonderful book of Ephesians. Let's pray. God, you are the giver of light. You are the giver of understanding. You give life and hope. And we are your people, the happy recipients of your benevolence. We pray, our Father, that you would bless us this evening in the consideration of your word. We pray that any words that are spoken that are not true would be removed, Lord, and that the truth and the glory of who you are would be made known and be manifest among your people. For your glory, we pray it, and for our satisfaction. In Jesus' name, amen. So we were privileged this morning to have Austin do a wonderful discussion of election from the book of Romans. Romans, and Paul in Romans goes and says, look at Jacob and look at Esau and look at Pharaoh, builds an argument point by point by point for the reality of the doctrine, that glorious doctrine of election. And we were the happy recipients to hear this laid out in ways that are just as clear. And Paul lays it out and did this morning. And so Austin had this, I mean, he had an outline laid before him, right? I mean, Paul was, an ironclad case. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul also celebrates and declares this doctrine of election. But he declares it in such a different way than what we heard this morning. And you'll get a flavor of the book of Ephesians if you listen to the way Paul describes election and the glory of that doctrine, which is so in tune with and in step with what Austin preached this morning, but the flavor, the sense of it is very different. Ephesians starts like this. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, election, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption in Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, that being to the praise of his glorious grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have received an inheritance, having been predestined according to him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we obtain possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Basically, that's what Austin taught on this morning. Do you see that to the praise of his glory that he lavished upon us? Paul just breaks out in doxology and just this effusive praise of God. And that ought to grip our hearts. As we look at this book, we shouldn't just say, yep, there's the proof text. I've got it right. I think I've got the logic figured out and the steps look good. And I confess that as I looked at this book for many years, I thought, yep, that's a good argument for predestination. I'll take that one. Instead, it calls for worship. It calls for adoration because his grace has been lavished on us, overflowing. That's Paul's heart in the book of Ephesians. And we'll see it more as we go on. So, Chapter 1, this blessedness of God and the praise to God for who he is and what he's done in Christ. The next part of the chapter has to do with Paul's prayer of intercession for the Ephesians. And this reading, starting in chapter 1, verse 15, now we're ready for something to be put up there. I think we're finally ready. All of those were introductory comments, but the body of this is pretty short, so don't get worried. For this reason, Paul says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you a spirit of wisdom and of insight in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. And he set all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that's the prayer for the Ephesians. And tonight I want us to have an appreciation for this prayer of the Ephesians, this prayer that Paul expresses and has these three elements that he's praying for. He prays, first of all, before he gets to these three elements, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Some translations, most of them say, give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And I think we could say the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is needed. Unaided human understanding is inadequate for understanding the things of God and a proper response. It is the work of the Spirit that is necessary for us to respond rightly to God's revelation. 1 Corinthians 2:7. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. 1 Corinthians 2:7, chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. Paul stating, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." So our eyes need to be enlightened. God, in his grace and in his power, sends the Holy Spirit to awaken us, to give us eyes to see the glory of who he is, that we might respond appropriately to his truth. Isaiah 9:2 says that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. This revelation is a revelation of enlightening of the heart. Enlightening of the heart, Paul says, and he says this to the Ephesians, that you may know. Now, this knowing that Paul is saying is not a knowing that is just intellectual. Paul's already mentioned that the Spirit has sealed the heart of the believers in Ephesus. And this Spirit sealing is the Holy Spirit that seals them forever and ever. They have been reborn, and they are sealed in his kingdom. But the sealing, the knowledge that he's speaking of here, that you may know, is a knowledge that involves the intellect, that involves the will and desires. It is an experiential knowledge. Have we come to the point where we desire to experience and walk with God? That's what he's praying for the Ephesians, that they would know these things. So he prays that they would know three things, that they would know a hope, an inheritance, and the power of God. That you may know the hope to which you have been called, or the hope of our calling, as we saw in chapter 1, that we have been called, we have been set apart by God's Spirit. Hope that is a confident expectation based on God's electing love. In Hebrews, it states it this way, that this hope that is the hope that is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. He prays, Paul, that we may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So this can either be understood as God's inheritance of us, or the inheritance that God has for us. And if we look at it and we think, we should be excited about God's inheritance, or God would be excited about the inheritance of us. We have nothing to offer God in that way, but we do. We are an example of God's grace, We stand as testimonies to the authorities and powers of God's redeeming work. And in that sense, we are God's inheritance. Paul says that he prays that we would know the riches of this inheritance, which is appropriated by faith, and desire these riches far above earthly treasures. There's a verse in the hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken," that goes, "Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know." And that's a wonderful phrase, and we should treasure that and seek it in prayer, that we may know what is the immeasurable riches of his power toward us who believe. That Greek word for power, dunamis, I don't know, am I saying that right, Megan? Yeah? Were you sleeping? I didn't mean to bother you. Her head snapped up. No, it didn't really. Dunamis, or dynamite, that is the power at work in the life of the believer. God's power is necessary in order to have the hope realized that we have mentioned, or to have the inheritance obtained. Without God's power to guarantee those things, we are a desperate people. But Paul goes on. I mentioned that there's three things, but this last one, power. Power for what? Power, he says, so what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the power that God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, resurrection power. But not just resurrection power. Coronation power. Christ was raised and Christ ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. And he goes on to say that this power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come, raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. There is no opposing force in the universe over which Christ does not reign. What do you think of that? But there is no opposing. Let me get to the significance of that in just a minute, because it gets better. It gets better. In Colossians 2:15, it says that he, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Psalm 110, a messianic psalm, puts it this way. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools." That's dominion. That's power. Power that made Christ as head over all things for the church. That's amazing that when he says that Christ is above all power and dominion, rule and authority, it is for the blessing of the church. The church. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head, that is Christ, as head over all things for the church. Christ's reign is in behalf of the church and for the sake of and the blessing of the church. So we should pray. So prayer. Are your prayers in a pattern like Paul's prayer? Are your prayers for the riches of Christ, to know the riches of his inheritance? Are your prayers that your hope in him may be strengthened? Are your prayers that the life of the church, your life, my life, would be marked by an experiential knowledge of his power, that resurrection, that coronation power? That's what Paul is praying for. And we muddle around not only so, we doubt these things. God forgive us. Look what he has done. So we should pray. So the application of what we've read is that prayer is essential. That prayer is what unlocks to us the riches of God on behalf of the church. And we should be praying these prayers. This should be the prayer that we pray for ourselves. This should be the prayer that we pray for those we love. This should be the prayer we pray for the church. And God will fulfill that prayer because he's bound to, because he is head over all things for the church. Head as the intimate head, the head connected to the body, the head that cares for the body, the head of the church. But I mentioned that this book of Ephesians, like many of Paul's books, has doctrine to start off with and application. And the prayer, we'll take out of the doctrine part, and it fits anywhere. But the application, Paul's six chapters end with a familiar set of verses, and that is our application. And that makes us understand why this prayer for these things that I've mentioned are so important, because we are involved in a spiritual warfare. We have been called. He has conquered. Christ is reigning as king. His kingdom has come, but not yet completely. And we are involved in spiritual battle. And these things that we've just mentioned to pray for are vital for us as believers to participate in this spiritual warfare. And Paul goes on in chapter 6 of Ephesians, and this is how he puts it. Finishing up, wrapping up his book to the Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesians. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle. We kind of want the verse to end there. We do not wrestle. No, we do wrestle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Pray. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Fellow believer, we are called to pray and participate in this kingdom of God, a victory that is sure, a victory that is sure. The decisive blow has been laid, and we struggle on, but we pray that he would make us worthy to be part of his kingdom, part of his army, the church militant, to see his kingdom come. Let us pray.